In Christ we stand. In the pews for 50-minute sermons we seat. Huh? Amen? Tough crowd. Tough crowd out the gate. Huh? To make it even tougher, there last week, just a reminder of what we covered. We did a little walk down memory lane, didn't we? We reviewed our first text together as pastor and parish in light of 7 years together because it tied in some way, shape, or form to the current capital campaign and building project we're in. 7 years ago, it didn't. We were preaching that message because it's a passage in the midst of transition, and it not only in the midst of transition, the person in that transition was said to be young and inexperienced, and I confess to you, I felt that part very much so together. And yet 7 years later, it's got a different meaning because in the midst of that transition, in the midst of that inexperience, there was a bigger movement of God that was taking place that had some physical ramifications taking place, particularly with a temple project being built in Scripture that I felt in some way applied to where we were together. And so I'd encourage you and invite you, if you missed last week, access that through the church website. Be sure that you listen to that because it just affects the future mission and movement forward for us on behalf of the church together. And if you don't listen to it for that reason, at least listen to it with Lance in mind, okay? Because there were so many tech roadblocks that Lance ran in to try to upload last week's message, and he plowed through all of them. He had to contact our website server, all sorts of contacts that were taking place to upload it last week. And so for no other reason, just honor Lance and his work by accessing last week's sermon in that way. It was another half joke, but with a lot of truth in it, okay? We following with it? We're not following any of that today. Just open your Bibles, okay, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as you're, not 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And as we get there, I will just say a word of reminder. After last week's sermon, and really every sermon, my wife and I at the lunch table in the wake of Sunday mornings will often talk. And I'll ask her, you know, was that as bad as it felt, or how did it come across? And she's so delicate with the male ego. She usually gives words of encouragement and affirmation. She said last week, she's like, one thing that I would include, just to make sure that everyone is aware, and that is that you don't know what people fill out on their pledge cards to give, and you don't know what people give. There are five people that have access to what we place in the box. We ask you, fill out your pledge card, put it in an envelope, and there's five people connected to the church that are in the need to know for those numbers. I'm not one of them. Different pastors will have different policies with that. Some pastors know what each person gives on a week-in, week-out basis. I didn't want that privilege or responsibility. I want the privilege and responsibility to call all of us to give sacrificially, not knowing what any of us really does give. To preach the sermon both ways in those kinds of ways. And so I'm relating that message in the wake of a lunchtime conversation. I do not know ever what you are giving, and I won't know what you're pledging towards for the current capital campaign. Don't be looking at me and wondering, does he know or this, or he should know in this. I don't know in all of this. And yet I'm calling all of us to give sacrificially and generously because that's what the book says to do, right? And that sacrificially and generously will look different in all of our circumstances. For some of us, it's going to look like drinking water and not pop for weeks ahead just to carve out a couple bucks to put towards this. And for others of us, we've been sitting and saving on stuff for all along that will be given towards this project in that way. And so give whatever sacrificially and generously looks like for what you believe God is up to in this place in this season. Does that make sense? Just so we're all clear on the same page. Finally, a little reaction, huh? Head nods when we bring that stuff. All the jokes that I dropped before, there's nothing, huh? But we're speaking the language in the same language now. We're getting back to the series of David. After taking a one-week hiatus to cover a little bit about the mission, the facilities, the building projects at hand, we're getting back into the series that we left off, and we've got to get David out of the cave. That's where we were last week with David, 2 weeks ago rather, when we resumed that series. David was left in a cave and we covered two cave-like stories. And I just feel that Christmas keeps inching closer to us. And we got to get this David series done before Christmas comes in those ways. And so we're going to speed ahead a little in the series, actually skipping over about six chapters since what last we covered. It's going to be a lot of cave stories. He's wandering in the wilderness. His life is still out to be gotten by Saul himself when we pick up the story today in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He's going to find out that Saul is now dead. The one seeking his life, the ruling king, is now dead. And so this is going to be another time of transition in David's life where he's getting out of the cave and finally into the castle. 66 chapters on the life of David in this drama of scripture. We don't got time to cover every 66 of them there, but just so you're aware of the plot line and progression of where we're jumping to and why we're jumping to it at this time and at this season. So Bible's open, 2 Samuel chapter 1 there. Shout out the page number so that we can all get there. That would be helpful. 264, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it reads this. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. The events of Ziklag with the Amalekites is really what I had intended to preach on this Sunday. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let me just catch you up to speed briefly because it's going to tie in to Saul, David getting Saul's report of his death there. And so the events of Ziklag, particularly with the Amalekites themselves, 1 Samuel chapter 30, what happens here is that David is stepping out for a military campaign. He's living in Ziklag. This would be foreign territory. It's owned by the nation of the Philistines. And so David is trying to flee so far from Saul that he's taken up residence in foreigner turf. If that's odd and ironic, it is. Because you remember, Goliath was a Philistine. And now David is finding safety and refuge behind Philistine borders. There's irony in all of this there, but it kind of shows the situation of Israel and Saul unstable on the throne and what it propelled David to do and other nations around him in that fact. And so Ziklag is owned by the Philistines. David has been living there for a year. His army is marching out for a military campaign, and the Amalekites catch wind of it. Amalekites would be a third party, not Israel, not the Philistines, a third party country. They catch wind that, hey, there's a city with no men present. They're all on military campaign. And so the Amalekites, they sweep in and they end up kidnapping everyone in the community of Ziklag. That would be David and his wives. It would be all of his men's wives in that way, as well as all of the resources, all of the riches. It says this way in 1 Samuel chapter 30. When David and his men came back to the city, they found it burned with fire. They burned everything. Their wives, their sons, their daughters taken captive, kidnapped, held hostage. Verse 4, David and the people who were with him, they raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Ever been in a situation in life like that? Like you were at the point of rock bottom so much that you didn't even have any more tears to cry out? That kind of anguish, that kind of groaning, that's where David, a man after God's own heart, that's where David is in this scene, in this instance, as all has been ripped apart and burned down and kidnapped away from him. It says in verse number 5, David had 2 wives who'd been taken, too, Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. In other words, David's missing as well as all the others around him. And to make matters worse, it says in verse 6, David was greatly distressed. The people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. This is a bad situation to be in life. Bad situation in every which way there. And David, as the leader of that situation, is being in the midst of an uprising, a stoning. But it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In a bad situation, in a weak situation, in a situation where David realized he didn't have the talent, he didn't have the resources, he couldn't build what had been burnt down, he still drew strength in the Lord his God. You ever wonder what it looks to be a man after God's own heart? I think David is showing us, even when all is lost, in a way of rebuilding the pieces, and he's going to show us as a part of this paradigm about how we do this in the situations in life as well. But he ends up finding his strength in God. God guides, God directs. They end up tracking down the Amalekites. They end up retrieving all that were taken captive. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, including their resources and more in this slaughter, in this battle that takes place to follow. That's David's situation when we approach 2 Samuel chapter 1. All this has happened. From rock bottom to reclaiming resources, now to catching word about something else taking place in the nation of Israel, particularly with Saul. After the death of Saul, when David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it says on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes rent, the earth upon his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and he did obstinance. And David said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. So there's this guy that approaches David with obvious signs of mourning. Tore his clothes. He's got ashes on his head. All this is taking place in David's mind and David's eyesight. And he comes to him and he says, David says to him, where are you coming from? What's the deal in all this? He says, I've escaped from the Israelite battle. There was another battle that David was aware of. Not just the Amalekites and Ziklag, but there was a battle that Israel was facing with Philistines. The nation of Philistia in that way. And this man says he's just coming back from that battle. So David says, give me the report. Verse 4, how did it go? And the man answered, the people fled from battle, and many people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. You can imagine David at the news of that, right? Saul has been seeking David's life for the past couple decade, really, of seeking to kill him and throwing spears his way. And so maybe there's some relief and an enemy being passed away, and yet also his best friend passed away. Remember Jonathan, David, BFFs a couple weeks back in that way? And so it's a mixed bag of grief and relief, but how David reacts is surprising with friend and foe alike. He's grieving both of them, not just the BFF, but even Saul himself. It says this, verse 5. David said to the young man, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? In other words, give me some proof of this. And the young man told him, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. There was Saul leaning on his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen were close upon him. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, here I am. And Saul said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. So we get the source of who is speaking to David here. Verse 9. So Saul said to me, stand beside me, slay me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. And so I stood beside him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the armlet which was in his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord. And so he brings, David's asking for proof. He's got some proof in his hand, the armlet of Saul, as well as the other item, that other trinket that he presents to him in that way. And yet I imagine as he's recounting this story, there's just some details of the story that aren't adding up in David's mind. There's just some things that don't seem quite right as he's recounting it. This would be more clear if we had read the closing pages of 1 Samuel, because this is not how the final battle went down, and this is not how Saul ended up passing away. And yet this man brings this, tokens of the item, tokens of the plunder of the war of Saul's, and yet he's given a story that just is a little fishy. David, being a discerning man, I think he's catching some of these details. The first problem with the detail is somewhat the man's background. He's an Amalekite. And Amalekites in Scripture aren't exactly known for their label of honesty and integrity in some ways. We caught a story of the Amalekites right before this, right? That they had sensed David and his men just left camp and they stole everything, including the wives and children and all of this. So that's a red flag in just some ways there. Amalekites later on in Scripture, Haman in the book of Esther might be the most famous of those. Not exactly the people identified with integrity and uprightness. And so that's just a concern of David, having just battled the Amalekites, that Amalekites got this report. But the second problem in this is the words in the story and the flow of all of it. He was, wait a second, in the Israelite camp and fled the camp, but was there with Saul as he was passing away, and presuming the whole army is around him. So how did he get out of that situation alive in that kind of a situation if Saul is even dead? Because Saul would have had the inner ring around him in those ways. And so there's just some details of the story. Yeah, maybe it could have happened, but really unlikely of how it happened in all those ways. But I think the biggest alarm is the ethic behind it all. That really sends the red flags up in David's mind, and that ethic specifically being that he lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Looking as a mercy killing in some ways, but hastening Saul's death in that way on the battlefield, that's going to throw up the alarm in David's mind there of what's taking place here. Because what David is working from, the rubric that he is going from, is that command in Scripture, do not murder. And remember, David's got multiple opportunities to hasten Saul's death himself, right? He was in a cave last time with Saul in a vulnerable position. He could have had Saul dead right there, and men around him were even whispering for him to do so, and he doesn't, saying with this ethic in mind, it's not ours to take away the life of the Lord's anointed. God will see to the right timing in the right way, but it's not for us to do that in that way. And here's a man that's boasting in this, boasting specifically to David, who he knows Saul was out to seek and get. See, there's the other part of the ethic in this. You knock off someone who's an enemy of someone else, then maybe there's a reward in it for you. I know David's on the climb. I know Saul's on the demise. And so if I get a hand in knocking off Saul and I tell David, as David's the next throne, maybe he's going to reward me. Maybe I'm his next in command in that way. And so he's trying to, you know, privy himself up next to David himself. And David, being discerning and wise in the political arena, I might add, is doing something that is telling for the integrity of him in this way. And that is he's going to distance himself from evil. Politics can get messy, huh? We can say that by watching CNN or Fox News, but we can say that not even in the national sphere too. Politics can get messy. Do churches have politics? Do small communities have politics? Do large communities have politics? You know, we talk about names, we talk about all these things. You have politics even if you don't have voting. You realize that. In any gamut, families, communities, churches, we're not exempt from politics in so many different spheres. And how do you navigate the messiness that political ties can be? You got to do it with integrity, and you got to do it with ethics. You got to do it ultimately listen to God's voice rather than the voices around you in those ways. And God's given David a clear ethic in this regard. Do not murder. He's got a person standing before him saying, he just murdered the Lord's anointed. And so David is going to clean his hands of the situation with the man's confession, with the man's testimony being the very edict of the justice. Remember, David isn't just a friend or a colleague in the situation. He's acting king. That is, he's got a standard of justice that he's got to adhere to for his kingdom in this way. And so in the midst of grief, there's mixture of justice in what follows here in verse number 11 following. It says this, David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. These are signs of grieving, of deep mourning. They mourned, they wept, they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord, the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? He answered, I'm the sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And so David called one of his young men and said, go fall upon him. He smote him so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be upon your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And so we see grief, we see justice, both in this, that David, once again, king acting on the throne in this different way, of enacting justice in politics of integrity. We're going to see another example of politics with integrity and what follows. There's not going to be all of this throughout David's life. We're going to get into some of that messiness there where we should have washed the hands thereof. But in this instance, as what follows. I'm going to skip over this next passage, but it's David grieving. And remember, David's a music man. And so part of the way he's going to go through the grieving process is he's going to write a song. It's going to be that poem that is written in the following of the page of chapter 1 in that way for his grieving process of both Saul and Jonathan, of both his enemies and his friends alike. He's writing a song for and going through that grieving process together. Let's pick up in chapter 2 real quick. He's just found out that the enemy out to get him is dead. He's in Philistia in Ziklag. So what does this mean for a possible transition time? That's where we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, after this, David inquired of the Lord, and he asked God the question, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Shall I make a major life move? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And God said, to Hebron. And so David went up from there, his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone who was in his household. They dwelt in the towns of Hebron. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So the man seeking David's life is dead. He's in a foreign country. He's the anointed king of the Israelite country. And so he's bouncing this situation off God, right? Major life transitions. How does a man after God's own heart handle major life transitions? Well, we invite God into the transition, right? We don't try to do life alone. We don't try to figure it out ourselves. We're dialoguing with God. How do I see this basis? How do I see these circumstances of life? God, how do you want me to see them? He's just simply praying to God the circumstances of his life, the situation of his life. God, am I to stay here or am I to go there? Am I to stay in the Philistine category, Ziklag, that's been burnt down, and to rebuild this? Or am I to go to Judah, where you've anointed me 15 chapters prior to be the king of one day? Shall I go there? And God's response, go up. Move. David said, to where shall I move? And he says, to Hebron. Specific city. Now I don't know how you are in your walking relationship with God, but when you have prayers to God, are they given that direct of answers that immediately? We've been talking about this the last couple weeks together. I confess to you, I've been following Jesus for decades in that way, and yet I've never heard a verbal response from him. Prayed many a prayers, and yet I've never had the directness, go up to Hebron. You know, the clouds just parting and just that clarity in those different ways, shape, or form. I'm not discounting that doesn't happen. And yet there are ways that God guides us and directs us that isn't always the clouds parting and the voice coming from below. And I think in many real ways that this is direct, this is clear, this is a clarion call of God in David's life. But I'm wondering if he said it verbally or if he said it non-verbally. Because we have a study, right? The 1970s coming out of UCLA, the study about how much of our communication is verbal. The professor at UCLA said about 7% of communication is verbal. The other 93% has to do with other these nonverbal things, what's in the eye there or the tone or all these different things connected to that which is verbal. But the vastness of communication isn't even the words themselves, but those things connected to the words. And I wonder if God's communication to us in some ways might not be some of these nonverbal cues too. Like how is David being led by God in these instances to go up and to go specifically to Hebron? Because there's some circumstances we would call common sense that maybe isn't so common sense unless we're doing it with prayerful sense. Because David is reading this common sense in this line of prayerful sense in this way. Let me just point out where David's living's been burned down. He's in Philistine territory. He's had an experience with God decades prior that he's going to be the next king of Israel, but he's not there yet. And the place where he was living was burnt down. So he's got to transition either way. The person who was seeking his life is no longer seeking his life. That keeps him from not stepping over to those borders, right? So there's that circumstance that has changed in those ways. And to continue matters, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David has reconnected with the people of Hebron. There's been dialogue. He's been working with the leaders here in all of this. And so I wonder, in all of these circumstantial things, if David isn't realizing the nudge of God in all of this. That scripture says as the clear direction of God. Go up, specifically to Hebron, which was clear direction from God, but he was clearly directing through the life circumstances that have arisen. Like David's prayerful sense of inviting God into this transition is met by God putting the pieces, the dots, connecting them together in David's life and experience that he hears from God. The reason why I delay this so long isn't because I love 50-minute sermons. It's not. The reason why I delay this so long is because so often in our dialogues together, one of the biggest questions that we get is, how do I discern the will of God in my life? How do I know where God is leading? How do I know the decisions to make in life? And that's one of the hardest questions to try to hit, right? Because it is confusing, it is messy, it does take a lot in mind and all that. But my short end response with David as the parallel is do it prayerfully. And prayer doesn't always happen in an instant. It can be with time and constant leading up. We're going to get to that in David's life experience. It's about decades. 2 decades until David becomes the king from that which he was anointed in. This is a long prayer process in that kind of way, shame. But do it prayerfully. Notice the circumstances around life, okay? Like, live life with your eyes wide open, always looking upward, but after praying upward, looking around to see ways God isn't answering prayer. David's doing that with Ziklag burned and reconnecting friendships with Hebron. And then notice this last piece of it too, and that is that other people were on board with this decision as well. David didn't make just a one-man decision in this, right? His wives were in on this decision as well. His army, his group of men were in on this movement as well. How does God guide? How does God direct? Well, prayer, life circumstances, and what are others in your inner circles of life speaking in these same situations as well? Are they on board? Are they willing? Or are they saying, no, Ziklag's the place, not Hebron. God can't be leading past Ziklag in this way. All were on board. David's inner circle, his outer circle, his prayerful circle nudges, as well as life circumstances were all nudging him this way. And so that's why I think it's such a clear response. Go up to Hebron. This is the next step in the journey. Not the final step, but the next step in the journey that God is leading David to. And what makes David a man after God's own heart? He obeys. He listens. And he obeys to life circumstances, to what others around him, to the prayerful nudges in that way, and he obeys those promptings from God. He goes up, they anoint him king over the house of Judah. And it says in verse 4, when they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David then sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. You guys remember what Saul tried to do to David? We need to be clear on that, right? Like, twice thrust spears in his direction, right? David had to dodge them, spears in that kind of a way, two different times. He tracked the whole countryside, right? In caves, in wilderness, to try to claim David's life in all this. And here are some people who had Saul passed away on the battlefield. His body was made a mockery of. The Philistines took it. They were having a public display of it, just mocking it. This is what we did to Israel's king. And these valiant people from Jabesh-Gilead, we got a map here. It's at that top right-hand circle, about 80 miles away from where David is in Hebron. David's in Hebron, anointed the king of the southern kingdom. These people are in the north, 80 miles away. They go on Mount Gilboa, which is in this region. This is where they're from. David's right there. And David sends messengers saying, I heard what you did to Saul's body, and I want to commend you for it. The Lord bless you for it. He was the anointed king of Israel. Yeah, he may have done some nasty stuff to me. He may have tried to take in my life, and yet his life wasn't meant to be a mockery of. And so you got his body, you gave him a decent burial. Kudos to you. May the Lord bless you for what you have done, is what he's saying. Verse number 6, may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. And now, therefore, let your hands be strong, be valiant. Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. The situation in mind there, but giving their blessing, giving God's faithfulness, his love towards them, he gives his hats off to them. And remember, this is politics. Like, when is the last time you have heard a political message to someone on the other side of the aisle that was for their blessing, for their favor, for God's kindness to be lavished on it, right? Aren't you used to Twitter all caps lock in a different direction? And here's David giving the exact opposite in the political sphere of integrity, of kindness, of inviting God's blessing into that situation. David is ultimately a man after God's own heart, and even the way he goes about his work is encompassing God's love, God's care, God's kindness, even to those 80 miles away who are going to do nothing for him politically. Just expressing kindness. It's never wrong to express kindness in truthfulness. This isn't just flattery. This isn't just tossing something out there in that way. But David's he hears a report of people who did a valiant, courageous thing, and he simply wants to extend the message of congratulations, of kudos, and I'm going to show favor to you, as well as may the Lord show favor to you for this act of kindness that you've done. In the political sphere, he does it. And then this is the political situation that David is dealing with in verse 8. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, He'd taken Ish-bosheth's son Saul. He brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years over the house of Judah following David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Israel, or rather over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. What's taking place, in other words, is Ish-bosheth would be one of Saul's sons, one of them, the only one that wasn't killed in battle. He's reigning up north there, and David would be reigning in the south down here. Not working. Just split that screen in half there. David's got the southern portion. Ish-bosheth has got the northern portion. That's going to be the political climate that for the next three chapters David's dealing with, okay? So Ish-bosheth's in the north, David's in the south. With time speeding forward, what's going to become obvious is in chapter 3, verse number 1, it's going to say these words. There was a long war between the house of Saul, the house of David. David grew stronger and stronger. The house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And David's trying to do this transition piece peacefully. There's going to be a captain in the north of the army by the name of Abner. And Abner actually throws in his support with David. He has a falling out with Ish-bosheth. He throws in his support with David, and David uses this as the movement forward for a peaceful inauguration over all the kingdom. But what takes place is that Saul, or rather David's commander, military commander, name of Joab, we're going to get a lot of stories of Joab in a couple weeks here to come. Joab actually kills Abner. He's got bad family blood between the two. Abner killed Joab's brother, so Joab's looking for a chance to kill Abner. Kills Abner in all of this, and it's once again a messy political situation for David to deal with. Because by the appearance of things, Abner was just in David's territory. It looks like David had him hit off. David knocked him off. Like, this is ugly. This is killing. This is a revenge factor. And yet, the way David deals with Abner's death showcases to all Israel that David had no part in this. This really was bad blood between Joab and Abner that took place in all of this. David fasts, David mourns, David actually throws the funeral for Abner and weeps, takes part in it, and fasts throughout all of it to the point where the public acclaim in all of this was that David really had no part to play in it, and he did have no part to play in it. Politics gets messy. David, and time again, is about to get caught up in the mess, and then it's obvious by the way he handles it that he's actually walking with integrity. And this isn't scripture putting makeup on David either. It's going to show his ugly side in a couple weeks. We really are getting there. God isn't lying on integrity, and yet in these instances, David is navigating some tough, messy situations, and he's doing it with integrity, with purpose, with kindness, with faithfulness, with all those things he's lavishing on that group of people that gave Saul a decent burial and all that. So that's what's taking place in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Eventually, Ish-bosheth ends up getting murdered in chapter 4, which leaves a vacancy on the throne. Once again, David playing no part in this. That's where we're getting with the integrity piece, which leads us up to chapter 5. Let's camp in chapter 5 for 7 minutes, okay? Chapter 5, 7 minutes. It reads this, verse number 1. We've got a soundbite.
It's coronation day.
Did you hear that? Let me play it one more time.
It's coronation day.
Yeah. Like Frozen fans, it's coming out, right? Once again, that's a little taste of it. It's coronation day. The seat on Israel's throne is vacant, and they're going to invite David to assume that throne. It says this in verse 1. All the tribes of Israel, they came to David at Hebron. They said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that brought out and led Israel. The Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, to King David. They made a covenant with him at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The paragraph that follows is the king gets a city, significant city. It's going to be Jerusalem, And then the paragraph that follows after that, the king's going to get a castle and all of that. He's getting a city. He's getting a castle. There's a building project that takes place with a foreign king, Tyre, who partners with David in those different ways. We'll skip over that just to draw out this point. Just to draw out this point as it relates, I think, to all of our lives and our lesson from the heart. Notice the paradigm and the plot line of David's story. The long time coming in all this. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we are introduced to a character that's a man after God's own heart. We're not given the name in 1 Samuel 13, but in 1 Samuel 13, the kingdom is torn away from Saul. God tells Saul, I got to tear my kingdom out of you. You're not listening. You're not waiting. You're not doing things my way, and I need my king of my people to do things my way. And Saul, you're not doing it my way. And so the kingdom will be torn from your hands, and it'll be given to a man after God's own heart. And then three chapters later, we're introduced into who is that man after God's own heart. It's David. Samuel comes to town, invites Jesse's family. He anoints the youngest son of Jesse, who's by the name of David, that we've been tracking ever since then. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, David, the man after God's own heart, is the anointed next king of Israel. Saul's going to be the king as he's the king, as he's living, but the next king is going to be David. He's anointed as the next king. And then in 1 Samuel 17, we get David defeating Goliath. And we're thinking, David's arrived, right? Everyone in Israel is singing his song. Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. He's the one by popular acclaim. He's got valiant track record behind him. David's next step is going to be the kingship, right? He's going to be that anointed ruling king now over Saul himself. But what happens for the next like 13 chapters is anything but David going to the castle, right? He's ducking out in caves. He's dodging spears. He's living in dark, depressing situations. The Amalekites are burning down his homeland and stealing the wives and children and goods and all this. Like if this is the direct route to the kingdom, this is the direct route to the castle, if this is the way that God leads men after God's own heart, we're concerned, right? And yet that's David's situation for decades of his life, nearly 20 years of his life. He's dodging spears and on the run and going every which direction other than being the king of Israel that he was anointed as in 1 Samuel 16. And then finally, what we read this week, right? 2 Samuel chapter 2, he's finally the anointed king in Hebron. God leads him. God directs him. He says, go up to Hebron. He's the anointed king over Hebron for 7.5 years. But Hebron isn't all Israel, right? Even while he's ruling in Hebron, there's still a puppet king, Ish-bosheth, who doesn't have the anointing, who doesn't have God's plans and purposes behind his life, still acting as a king in the north. What's up with this? Didn't God say David's plans and purposes, his destiny, was to be the king over Israel? Why so much wait in between? Why the caves? Why the wilderness? Why foreign invaders burning down the homeland and taking the wives? Why, right? Isn't that the question we often ask in the wait? And yet what David's life teaches us, a man after God's own heart, is that God's promises do prevail, but it's not in same-day delivery. Like church family, God is not Amazon Prime. His promises do come, but it's not with that same-day delivery or the next-day delivery like we might like, huh? Church, it teaches us something about life. All of us in pursuit of God and his plans and purposes who are hanging on to the hopes of what he's revealed to us, and that is that we have to learn to live in the wait. Life lesson for all of us. We need to learn what it looks like to live in the wait. David waited for over 20 plus years in the wait. And our lives are going to feature extended periods of time in the wait as well. Jesus would put it this way, and you can contrast it with Saul's inability to live in the wait. We're not going to do that today for time's sake in that way. But Jesus' closing words to us, last page of the Bible, closing verses in this way. Jesus says to us, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. He's a descendant of David there. We're going to tie into that in Christmas time, though. The bright and morning star, his closing words, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Jesus promises to come back soon. Isn't that great news? But then what we realize, right, is he gave us those words 2,000 years ago, nearly. Like, there's obviously, we're working with the same words and yet different definitions. A two-year-old's understanding of 2 minutes is way different than an adult's understanding of 2 minutes, huh? Amen? Jesus is saying, I'm coming soon. He's using that same word, soon, that we would use otherwise in our interactions with others. And Peter's going to remind us here about how an eternal God keeps track of time. Because an eternal God's timekeeping is different than a finite man's timekeeping. Peter would put it this way. You must not forget this, my dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And 1,000 years is like a day. AKA, God keeps track of time differently than you and me. And he says he's coming soon. And it's been 2,000 years, so does that mean he's not coming? Does that mean this is all hogwash? Does this mean trash material? There's some that could take that route. Or you can understand it through the lenses of David's life story, right? Who was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16, but isn't the ruling king until 2 Samuel 5. Decades elapsed from when the promise was given to when the promise is fulfilled. Why wouldn't it much the same way be for the descendants of David in this way? When Jesus says, I'm coming soon, to realize that God's timekeeping is a little bit different and that we have to learn how to live in the wait. People, there's application to this living in the wait too. Because this is living in the wait in the eternal specter of things, and yet God calls us to wait in a million and one other ways. And so I would encourage you as a church family in pursuit of God to get comfortable with the wait in life. We'll close with these words of application. Just get comfortable in the wait in life. Apply this in a variety of ways in your life, okay? This week, when you're checking out at the grocery line and everyone's in a rush there, let three people just go in front of you in line, huh? Just get used to living in the wait. And when one of them turns to you and says, this is pretty odd, what are you up to? Just say, yeah, I learned it in church, trying to learn the wait. Just leave it at that, huh? Pastor told me a crazy thing. Just live it in the wait. Maybe your wait looks like, you know, having the kids get their shoes on and you got three kids in the car. They're all tied up. They're ready to go. But you got that one kid that just takes that hour as everyone else is buckled in ready to get their shoes in line. And maybe it's just living in that wait, huh? And letting that wait serve as a reminder that we're living in a bigger wait. That he's coming soon, and yet his definition of soon is a little bit different than my definition of soon. Or maybe it's shopping Amazon, right? And being reminded that God's Prime deal to us isn't Amazon Prime. And that is that we're going to wait to click on Prime. Or we're even going to wait till Christmas at that fact. That shocking thing in that way, right? How do we live in the wait? To cultivate this spiritual practice of learning to live in this bigger weight of life. Because God's got promises. And he hasn't dropped one yet. And so what he says will come true, but it comes true in his timing of things. And that's what David had to learn. And don't misunderstand waiting as an activity, right? Because David is doing plenty of stuff even as he's waiting. He's just not forcing God's hand. He's got the opportunity to slay Saul. He's not going to do that. He's going to wait from that. But he's not doing anything in that. He's training his soldiers in that, right? He's sending messages of kindness to people 80 miles away in this. His waiting is not just sitting on his hands. His waiting is activity, but his activity is always connected to God's overarching activity. And that is God's eternal timekeeping. And so do kind things, be changed people, be people of integrity, and even the messy environments that God puts us in, nothing messier than politics that David is in, do these things in the midst of the wait, knowing that thing is coming. And that thing I'm referring to is a person. Jesus' words, I am coming soon. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's receive the benediction through prayer together today. Dear Lord, living in the waiting can be difficult. We're ironically reminded of that each and every Sunday that we sit down for 50 minutes together, that there's an extended time of waiting. And Lord, how much more so as it's illustrated through the life of David, awaiting to come into kingship. Lord, you've got plans and purposes for each and every one of us gathered here today. And yet, Lord, some of us might not feel like we are experiencing those plans and purposes to the nudges and the feelings that maybe you've laid upon us. Maybe some of us are feeling like David ruling in Hebron when you've given him Israel, or even further back to being in a cave when he's remembering that the oil was poured on him just a couple chapters before that. And Lord, my prayer for each and every person here living in that wait today would be that you would help us, comfort us, lead us, resource us, even in that wait, to make a worthwhile difference for your kingdom's sake. Teach us, Lord, how to wait, and help us to live in that, we pray, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Go in peace today.